The passage dealt with the topic of the Christian under the law and our responsibilities to the law. And by law, I don't mean the law of Moses, but rather the state and the rules and regulations, the laws put out by the state. Dealing with just that one very narrow topic, I showed you one other book, Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer, which represented a different perspective than the one I was presenting in the class. There were several other books that deal with that topic, as well as, I think, a more expanded view of the Christian's role in the state, the state's responsibility, and such. And I wanted to show you some of these. They represent a diverse number of perspectives. The first, I'm not endorsing any of these. If you want to know my actual opinions, you're free to come up after the class or whatever, or ask me. But one is kind of a mainstream Christian right evangelical perspective. Charles Colson's God and Government. I'm sure just about everybody in here is familiar with Mr. Colson and his role in the whole Watergate fiasco during the Nixon administration. He was part of that administration. It was said of him prior to that time that he would have run over his own grandmother if he had thought that it would have assisted Mr. Nixon. He was found guilty, sentenced to prison, and during that entire time was brought to faith in the Savior. Now heads a prison ministry organization and writes and speaks and thinks widely concerning church-state relations and the Christian's responsibility and such. And best I can tell, he's pretty much right in the middle of the mainstream of the Christian right, whatever that means. A second view, the myth of a Christian nation, written by a pastor in Minnesota, and the perspective of this book, somewhat different from that of Mr. Colson's, and his is that ours is a secular nation, and he's basically, in terms of the political applications that he makes from what he sees as the biblical instruction concerning church-state relations, is basically leaving issues of private morality to private individuals. But he is, on the other hand, greatly in favor of using the taxing authority of the state to redistribute income from those who live in basically in agreement with the principles that Dan is teaching us from the book of Proverbs, from the wise, and giving it to the fools who live outside of the boundaries of the wisdom represented in the book of Proverbs. So he's basically takes a left-wing perspective. God and Caesar by John Eidsmore. And Eidsmore has a degree from Dallas Theological Seminary as well as some other schools. At the time that this book was written, I don't know where he is now, but the time that this book was written, he was on the law faculty at the law school at Oral Roberts University. And it's a pretty much, I think, a kind of a mainstream religious right perspective. And then finally, the choice principle, the biblical case for legal toleration by Andy Ulrey. And he's an associate professor of law at Faulkner University's Jones School of Law. And is also, he has his law degree from Chicago Law School. He is a strong evangelical and basically the perspective of this book is one of a libertarian perspective. He would not apply the moral requirements of Scripture to the law from either the perspectives of the political right or the political left. He does not see it as the role of the state to enforce Christian morality, for lack of a better word, and things pertaining to marriage, sex, etc., nor would he use the taxing authority of the state to redistribute income, to give money from one group of people to another. my personal opinion is, without saying whether he's right or wrong, he is at least the most consistent of the various views that are presented in these books here. He is neither left nor right, and doesn't see want to use the state to further his ends one way or another. So anyway, these are the various perspectives. All of them are available from the Denison Lending Library, with the promise of the return of your firstborn should the book not be returned. But anyway, feel free to borrow any of these books, and or just take the information down and get one for yourself. Some of them I've acquired recently, and some I've seen on super sale at bookstores on clearance sales and such recently. So they're there and they're available. Well, that being said, let's turn our attention to the text before us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The epistle of 1 Peter, penned by the apostle of that name in approximately the year of our Lord 64. The occasion for the writing of this epistle was the execution of the Apostle Paul. This epistle was written to a number of churches located in regions of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, who had been founded either directly as a result of Paul's ministry or through the ministry of those in association with Paul. And it would appear that, at least in part, it was Peter's intent to comfort and to encourage these churches, not only because of the execution of Paul, but also because of the suffering, the hard times that they were in the midst of. Peter himself was in the midst of persecution in Rome, but it would appear that official state-sanctioned persecution was not widespread in the Roman Empire at this time. Instead, what these particular readers faced was that of social and economic persecution, and were suffering because of that. So it was to encourage them to stand firm in the grace of God, as he refers in the fifth chapter, the 12th verse, in the midst of these sufferings that this epistle was penned. In the passage we last studied, chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, we read that the proper attitude of Christians to the state is submission to its authority while exercising freedom, not as an occasion for evil, but rather in the service of God. And one of the emphases of that passage was that of holiness, that believers are to be holy. That is, we are to be distinct, separate from the unbelieving culture around us. As I said at that time, we don't have to go looking are creating artificial distinctives or differences. If we live in accordance with the moral principles of the Word of God, we will be different. We don't have to adapt different means of dress or particular styles of music or anything in order to be different. If you live in accordance with the dictates of God's Word, you will stand out from the culture around you, especially in our post-Christian age today. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle continues in the development of the theme of being different, how this applies, and he does so addressing a specific group within the church. In the passage we last studied in verse 17, he wrote, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And we see a specific demonstration of what it means to honor all people in the passage before us. In that context of honoring all people, how are slaves to honor their masters? And that we're told in this passage, beginning with verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for that, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In ancient times in Rome, there was a proverb, as many enemies as slaves. As a result, there was a continuing danger of servile insurrections. In fact, a student of Roman history would tell you that there were three servile wars. The first two were focused on the island of Sicily. The third, many of you might be familiar with, especially if you're students of film from the 1960s. The movie Spartacus was about the third servile war. Spartacus was a figure who arose to fame. He had been a free man in the Roman army. It would appear that he deserted, and as a result of that desertion, he was pressed into servitude and was made a gladiator. He led a rebellion among gladiators and succeeded in throwing off the yoke of their particular imprisonment. His movement rapidly spread, and at one time he had as many as 120,000 slaves, or I should say escaped former slaves, under his charge. And they fought numerous battles and defeated numerous Roman legions. Finally, his slave rebellion army was assaulted by 8 Roman legions, and this time they were defeated. Some 6,000 prisoners were taken, and the leader in Rome had them crucified along the roadway into Rome. And he forbade the taking down of the bodies after they died. And for years afterwards, their remains hung on crosses outside the city of Rome. And the reason for that was to be intended as a warning to any slave of what might befall them should they choose to do likewise and to rise up in rebellion. So there was this constant danger of servile insurrections, and that seemed to justify the severest measures in self-defense on the part of those who owned slaves, including the law of collective responsibility. If a slave killed a master, the authorities put all of the slaves in that household to death. Slaves who misbehaved got beaten, bashed, burnt with iron, sometimes murdered. Cases like these occurred even to children. Cato the Elder expelled his old and sick slaves out of his house and home, so much for social security. Hadrian, one of the most humane of the Roman emperors, willfully destroyed the eye of one of his slaves with a stylus. Roman ladies punished their maids with sharp iron instruments for the most trifling of offenses. This is the historical context in which the passage before us this morning was written. This was the type of slavery that was practiced. It was not as extreme or harsh as the slavery that was practiced in the New World, including in the United States. There were increasingly over time some limitations to the rights of masters over slaves. Also, manumission, the freeing of slaves, was much more widely practiced in ancient Rome. In fact, one of the emperors felt it was necessary to pass a law prohibiting the freeing of slaves prior to the age of 30 because the practice had become so widespread. Slaves might sometimes buy themselves out of slavery if they were allowed to retain some percentage of the earnings that they earned for their masters. And they were oftentimes they would buy themselves and their would-be spouses. And throughout most of Roman history, slaves were prohibited from marrying. Also, it's important to note that slaves in ancient Rome were not slaves as a result of kidnapping, which was the practice in the New World, in which people were walking around minding their own business on the African continent and kidnapped and pressed into the service of others. People became slaves in ancient Rome principally by birth. If your mother was a slave, you were born a slave. But if not by birth, then as a result of being a prisoner of war or the commissioning of a crime or the falling into bankruptcy. But the concept of just kidnapping someone and pressing them into service was alien even to the pagan Roman mind. That being said, with this context, it was certainly important for Peter to communicate to the slaves in the church what their responsibilities to their masters might be. And we see his exhortation to Christian slaves in this passage. And that exhortation was to submit to even unscrupulous masters. And that exhortation is based upon the example of Christ, who, although innocent, suffered in order to bear the sins of those for whom he died. In this passage, we're going to see not only the practical aspect of the role of slaves, but we're also going to see that the theory behind that. And that theory is going to be the death of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to find out a great deal concerning the nature of that death in this passage. First, in verse 18, 19, and 20, we see the actual instructions to slaves. And in verse 18, Peter instructs slaves to submit to their masters, not only to those who act in a kindly manner toward them, to which there might be a natural disposition to submit to them, but also to those who were unscrupulous, to those who were harsh in the treatment of their slaves. The first point that should be noted is the word servants. This is not the usual word that we encounter that is translated slaves. This particular word comes from the word for household, and it seems to refer specifically to household servants. Now, that doesn't mean that field slaves were free to live differently, but the principal intent here is to deal with those slaves who were in regular, constant contact with their masters by virtue of being part of their household. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And the basic concept of submission is that of obedience. Slaves are here instructed by Peter to submit, to obey, to defer to the interests and the desires of their masters. The word translated master is the word from which we get the term despot. And a despot is an absolute dictator. And this speaks to the fact that masters were viewed as having absolute rights, and in some circumstances, even the right to take their lives over slaves. So this is certainly a position of subservience. And this was to be without exception. He writes with all respect, in respect to all things, and at the same time with an attitude of respect toward their masters. Now, the thought might be, well, certainly that's intended just for the good masters, right? Certainly says not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. The word here translated unreasonable literally meant crooked or bent, and figuratively of socially crooked behavior. Dishonest was the way in which this word was often used. And therefore, the idea is that of being unscrupulous, unfair. And that is said of some masters. Now, this would be a hard command to carry out, wouldn't it? Who among us would embrace would even endure subjection to an unscrupulous master. Now, as with many other passages in the New Testament that address the subject of subject-slave relationships, there are many who write commentaries or who otherwise expound on these passages who seek to apply these passages to the employer-employee relationship, with employers in the role of masters, employees in the role of slaves. I think that that is not legitimate for several reasons, the most principal of which is that an employee-employer relationship is voluntary on the part of both. You don't have to work for a particular employer. He doesn't have to hire you. And in fact, if the parts were corresponding, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul instructing slaves that if possible, to become free. That if at all possible, if it's at all within their power, they're to become free. Well, if you have an application of that in the masters of this master-servant relationship to the employer-employee relationship, we have a word for that, don't we? Unemployment. That's usually not viewed as a favorable thing, other than perhaps self-employment, if you have a particular skill set and gifts to be an entrepreneur and to have your own business. But because of the voluntary nature of the employee-employer relationship, I don't see that this is necessarily applicable. For example, if a slave was commanded by his master, according to Peter here, to do something that was unsafe to him, he had to do it. Employees, however, are not required to do things that are unsafe. They are free to tell their employers, no, I'm not going to do that. If you're a construction worker and your employer tells you to jump into an unprotected excavation 15 feet deep, you have a perfect right to tell him no. He might terminate you, but that's fine. As with everything else in life, it's constantly negotiable. If you're an oil field worker and your employer expects you to work up in a derrick unprotected from a fall, you have a right to say no. He might choose to terminate you, but you have a right to say no. If a master tells a slave to do something, Peter says, do it, even if it's unreasonable. Even if it's the product of a greedy, unscrupulous heart, nonetheless, a Christian slave was obligated to carry that out. In verses 19 through 20, we see the motivation for slaves to carry out Peter's instruction. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So the motivation for submitting to even abusive masters is that doing so is commendable to God. The word here translated favor is the word that we usually translate grace. And I think the idea of grace as it is used here, favor, is that of being commendable. It is to hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant. So it is commendable by God for slaves to submit to their masters if they do so not out of fear of the master, but rather for the sake of conscience of God. The word here, toward, is really a translation of a particular Greek syntax, and it's literally those the conscience of God or consciousness of God. The word which is here translated conscious basically refers to a perceptive awareness within oneself or consciousness. It's not the idea of conscience so much as that small voice that tells you this is right, this is wrong, but instead the idea of consciousness of God. In other words, the application of the faith principle that God is and that He is aware of what we're doing and He's interested in what we're doing and that what we are doing matters to Him. And knowing the principle that slaves are to obey their masters if the slaves obey even their unreasonable, even their harsh masters, because of their consciousness of God, their awareness of His will for them to do so, then that is commendable. Specifically, if in doing so they bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, when they're punished for something they didn't do, when they are denied privileges that had been earlier promised them. Whatever the case may be, the slave would be held commendable by God if he bore the sorrows that resulted. This would be of tremendous benefit to slaves in the first century. Approximately one-third of the people living in the Roman Empire at this time were slaves. And they lived not the worst of all existences, but certainly far from the best. And it would have been of tremendous help to them to stand firm in the grace of God, to live in a manner that would commend to their, even their unreasonable masters, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they knew that God was watching and God would commend them for their behavior. In verse 20, using a rhetorical question, Peter asserts that there is no glory for suffering if such suffering is deserved because of sin. In other words, if a slave were to steal from his master and be punished for that, well, that's suffering, but it's deserved suffering. If a slave were to disobey his master and not carry out his instructions and was punished for that, such punishment would have been deserved. And there's no credit, no glory. The idea of credit there is that of honor or praise. There's nothing noteworthy, nothing worthy of praise for undergoing that type of suffering. And of course, that does have many applications. Some suffering we bring upon ourselves, and some suffering we suffer because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter here tells his readers, if what you are suffering is the natural consequences of ethical or moral indiscretions, bad decisions that you've made, bad lifestyle choices, to use the terminology of the 21st century, there's no benefit in that suffering. But if you're suffering unjustly, if you are humanly speaking innocent and are still suffering, and specifically suffering because of your faith in Jesus Christ, now there is glory to be found in that. Glory in hearing someday from your master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Glory in the sense of eternal reward. And that's the point that he makes at the conclusion of the verse. In contrast to those punishments, that suffering which we might deserve, if slaves do good and patiently endure the resulting suffering, then they're commendable to God. This, he writes, finds favor with God. The same phrase that began verse 19. This is a particular construction referred to as an inclusio, in which a passage begins and ends with the same phrase as a way of showing the unity. So verses 19 and 20 are to be viewed as a unity, as one thought. And that thought is simply this. If you do right and suffer anyway, someday it will be made right because you've done the right thing for God and He will make it right. If on the other hand you do wrong and suffer, there's no benefit. Don't expect any eternal reward for that. Now in verses 21 through 25, Paul turns to the theological basis for his exhortation to slaves that they are to obey their masters. The reason why Christian slaves are to suffer while submitting to even unscrupulous masters, as we see in verse 21, is because God has called them to this endeavor. Because Christ suffered for the Christian slaves, giving them an example to follow. For you have been called for this purpose. Now, oftentimes we think of calling specifically to salvation. And theologians talk about the general call and the effectual call and such, but this is a calling which accompanies the call to salvation, but it is a calling specifically to those who were slaves and are told they were called for this purpose, to be slaves. Even called not just to be slaves, but to suffer unjustly. How can that be? If the God of the televangelists, if the God of the spreaders of the prosperity gospel is a God that wants nothing but the best for all of his people and wants them to be rich and wants them to be comfortable, then how could he call them to suffering? Well, the reality is that the God of the televangelists, the God of the proponents of the prosperity gospel, is a false God. He doesn't live. He doesn't exist. He's not to be found. The God who is sometimes includes in his eternal decrees for his people suffering. Not just the suffering of slaves, but the suffering of citizens under unjust states. The suffering of neighbors at the hands of unbelieving neighbors. Sufferings of all sorts, of all varieties, if those sufferings are undergone because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Many evangelists tell us, come to Jesus, he'll make your life better in so many different ways. And the reality is that, yes, our lives are better, but not in the ways that we necessarily seek or want, at least in the terminology or the understanding of the natural man, the unredeemed. No. God oftentimes calls his people into suffering, and he does so for his glory. But there is eternal benefit for us if we bear it. Since Christ also suffered for you. Oh, well, here's the great pattern. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The word which is here translated example basically means a writing copy for a pupil to imitate. Remember when you were in the second or third grade and were learning to do script, and the teacher would write in cursive up on the blackboard, and you were expected to just sit there and copy painfully but carefully, keeping everything between the lines of your Big Chief notepad, the script of the teacher. Well, that's exactly the idea of example here. Christ is the script on the blackboard, and we, as his followers, are to seek to copy, to imitate that. His is the perfect example, of which ours will only be the scratchiest of lousy penmanship. But his is the perfect example. So that's the idea of an example here. And for us to follow in his steps, literally his footprints, he's blazed a trail for us. And now we can follow. If you've ever gone hiking with others in snow, you know, it's much easier to not be the first person in line. If you're the first person in line, every step you break through the crust of snow, and your foot descends 6 or 8 inches, and you have to pull it out of the hole and then move on. It's much easier to be the next person in line, and you can just follow the footsteps of the other, and you don't have to overcome the resistance of the snow. Well, in that way, Jesus has blazed the trail for us, and we are to follow in his footsteps. We're to copy his example, and we're to follow in his footsteps. To support this, Peter now cites from the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53:7. He describes the sufferings of Christ as having borne the sins of Christians while he was on the cross, so that Christians might die to the sin principle. He describes Jesus as one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he did nothing wrong. He said nothing wrong in the sense of deceit, the idea of deceit. This word has to do with bait, as on a hook. And just as you deceive a fish into thinking here's a tasty meal, a nice morsel, only to use that then to hook him, So also do people oftentimes use lying, deceitful words to hook and to abuse others. There was none of that to be found in Jesus' mouth. He was completely and totally innocent. If ever there was the one who did not get what he deserved, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in verse 23, we read, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. So while people were cursing him, mocking him, attacking him verbally, he did not respond in kind. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I'm going to get you back for this. He did just the opposite. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The judges of this world had failed miserably. But Jesus was entrusting himself not into the hands of Pilate, but into the hands of his Father, knowing that he is indeed a righteous judge. The purpose for this is described in verse 24. And he himself bore our sins on the cross. So that's why Jesus was on the cross. That's why he was enduring, although completely innocent, the mocks and the torment and the physical beatings and such. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In other words, he died as a substitute. He died not only for our benefit, but he took our place. He bore our sins. The idea of bearing sins here is bearing of the penalty, the punishment for sin. The punishment which those who are his deserves, he suffered. So if ever there was undeserved suffering, it was Jesus. So a slave, no matter how undeserved he might think the punishments that are being meted out upon him by his unjust, abusive master might be, he could always look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize there as a perfect example of endurance even in the midst of unjust punishment. How unjust was this? That the perfect one, the innocent one, the sinless one, died as a substitute for sinners and was punished for their sins. He did this in order to accomplish a specific purpose, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The word here translated die is used here figuratively, I believe. That is, in relation to doing wrong, to cease from or having anything to do with it. So while some might argue that this is reference to dying to the sin principle, I think a better understanding is a cessation of sin. In part, Christ's death on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for our sins, so that we, in turn, having been brought to faith in him, could now live free from sin. Free, certainly, in a relative sense. We sin daily in word, thought, and deed. But there is still a sense in which, while not sinless, we do sin less. And I think that's the point that Peter is trying to make here. So that we might die, that we might cease sinning and start living righteously. We have a new quality, a new character of life, having been brought to faith in the Savior. The reason for this, the basis, is that by his wounds, we have been healed. The idea of heal here is that of a curing, a deliverance from physical diseases and afflictions when it's used in a literal sense. When used figuratively, as I think it is used here, it means deliverance from sin and its evil consequences, to restore, to make whole, to renew. And having been regenerated, we now have a new capacity to obey God. The first aspect of that new capacity is our faith in the Savior. But having been regenerated, having believed, we now live for Him. And we're able to do that because of His death. His death not only purchased for us the forgiveness of sins, it also purchased for us our freedom from sins. Sin is no longer the controlling principle in the life of a believer. And this is so because of what Christ has done. Why this was necessary is explained in verse 25. Here, citing the prophecy of Isaiah 53:6, Peter explains the need for Christ to restore Christians, and I would say Christians who are free as well as Christians who are slaves, by his sufferings. Their previous status was that of wandering sheep, continually straying from their shepherd. Now, however, they have returned to their spiritual pastor and overseer. You were continually straying. That's us. What an apt illustration. What a wonderful comparison. Sheep in a pasture, going about willy-nilly, constantly in need of being brought back into the fold. But now we have been returned. That return has been effectuated by the shepherd and guardian of our souls. The word here translated shepherd is another way places translated pastor. The term here translated guardian is almost everywhere translated overseer. That's how we see Paul using this term in the pastoral epistles, referring to overseers or elders in the church. This is yet another reminder. Who is the pastor of the church? Jesus Christ. Who is the overseer of the church? Jesus Christ. It is He who is our pastor. It is He who is our overseer. And all of this has been brought about because of His death on the cross. A death He died not just for Christian slaves living in the first century, but for us of the 21st century as well. It was a death He didn't deserve. He was innocent. But it was a death He underwent to accomplish a specific purpose so that we might die not only to the principle or to the penalty of sin, but also to the rule of sin so that we might live for Him. Now the reality is in 21st century America, we don't do a lot of suffering for the Savior, do we? We have constitutional and legal protections. While we're not a majority in this particular country, we're certainly a significant plurality. And there are a lot of us. We don't suffer a lot. Sometimes Christians like to talk about how tough we have it and what a hard, cruel, secular world we live in. But the reality is, compared to most Christians and most of the world throughout most of history, we have it pretty good, don't we? But at the same time, there is this reality. There are going to be occasions when we hear harsh words. There might be times when we don't get a job or even terminated from a job because we're believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, we might be subject to some of the same, although certainly diminished, social and economic sufferings that the church or the churches to which Peter was writing were undergoing in the first century. And just as they could be strengthened by the example of Jesus Christ, so also can we be strengthened by that same example today. His script is on the board in front of us. His footsteps are in the snow. And what He's calling us to do is to copy His script, to step in His footprints, to live, and yes, sometimes even suffer for Him. Why can we do that? Because we know God is watching. We know that there is no suffering we might undergo today, that Christ hasn't suffered in much worse manner for us, and for which we will not be rewarded in the hereafter. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as the perfect God-man, without sin, without fault, that he voluntarily took upon himself your wrath and your punishment when he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners such as us. Motivate us by his example to live for him. Cause us to stand firm in your grace even when we might suffer because we are living for him. Grace us with his strength, his power. We pray such in his name. Amen.